Tonight we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, but if you would start by just opening your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1 to get a little bit of the context. First Peter is writing to a suffering people. We get that a lot when we read through the New Testament. We see they're suffering people, and all these epistles are written to suffering people. And we keep reminding ourselves that because we're not usually suffering like these New Testament readers were suffering. And when we think this is really hard, what they're telling us to do, we have to remind ourselves over and over, well, these words were written to people who are really suffering, being persecuted. And Peter makes a very big point in his opinion to acknowledge their suffering. And if you look, he starts off with these words in 1 Peter 1 and verses 3 through 6. Look for a comparison that he's going to make as he begins his epistle to these suffering Christians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed for the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Do you hear that? There's a little bit of suffering, a little while, but there's an inheritance that is forever. And Peter, the first thing Peter says to his readers that they're suffering after his introduction is, I know that you're suffering, but it's just for a little while. And there's an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's unfading, that's going to last forever. But this is so important to Peter that he ends with the exact same comparison. Look to the end of 1 Peter at chapter 5. And look at verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. If you're looking at New King James, it just says while there, but it's actually the exact same Greek word from the beginning of the letter that means little. You're going to suffer, but it's a little while compared to the immensity of that inheritance in heaven. So Peter's writing, he's not writing to them about suffering, but he's writing to them because they are suffering. He's writing to them because of all the temptation that suffering brings. He's writing to the suffering Christians to tell them to press on and to not give up, to keep living the Christian life even when it's hard. Well, tonight I would like for us to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, in verses 7 through 11. Now, these verses are a kind of an epitome text. They sort of summarize all of 1 Peter. They bring a lot of the themes that are found in 1 Peter. And primarily, we're going to focus on verses 7 and 8, but we'll just touch on verses 9 through 11. And I'd like to read them all together. Then I'd like for us to pray one more time to ask God's blessing upon our word, his word to us tonight. So let's read together 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together one more time. Lord God, we are so awed by the fact that we can read your words, that we can know your mind. And so, Father, tonight we come to you as your hungry children, asking you that tonight you would open our eyes that we might see wondrous things out of your law. Help us, O Lord, to hear your word. Help, O Lord, your word to be clear to us. Help, O Lord, for us to be changed by your word. At the end of this hour, Father, help us to love you more and be more eager to serve you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'd like for us to think about these verses with four words. This is our framework. The first word is perspective, then posture, then priority, and then practice. And just as a way of credit, Robert Fisher has been an incredible help to me as I've worked tonight. I very much am blessed by his ministry to me. First, the perspective. The perspective that Peter wants us to have in this passage, he says, but the end of all things is at hand. The coming end of all things is so real for Peter that his entire letter, the entire letter, is forward-looking to that event. So I want to take a few moments to just go through and see how Peter uses this to structure his entire letter. I'm going to impose a few headings, and so they're going to repeat a little bit and overlap a little bit, but I'm trying to draw out some of the main themes that Peter is using to express this end of all things and how much that's impacting his thinking. First, the end of waiting. The first section of Peter's letter, which we've already read some of tonight, he uses these big positive words. There's an inheritance incorruptible. The undefiled does not fade away. There's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a cause for rejoicing. The first thing he wants to tell these suffering Christians is that this waiting will end. It will end. The waiting is almost over. You just got to get a little further. And there's an end of all things. It's an end of waiting. Keep pressing on. There's an unmixed joy forever, but you have to make it to the end, and that end is coming. The end is at hand, and it will be glorious. There's an end to the waiting. But then Peter moves on to the meat of his letter. There's an end to the wandering in a war-torn world. He says in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." You hear those words, pilgrim, sojourner, wanderer. He's acknowledging that we're wandering in this world that is waging war on us. And he's saying, there's a day of visitation. There's a day that it's going to end. There's a day when you'll be free of this war-torn, war-ravaged world. But for now, you have to be faithful in that context. And he spends a good bit of time talking about being faithful in a war-ravaged world, a world that is against them. He goes on right then to say, be subject to earthly rulers. And those are very sinful emperors at that time. But be subject to them, even though they're sinful. Honor them. Be subject to your masters, even sinful masters, he goes on to say. Even when they're abusive. And he says, even when they're doing harm to you for wanting to do good. That he said, keep honoring them, keep being subject. He said, wives, be subject to your husbands, even when they're unbelievers, that they might be saved. So all of these contexts of wandering through all of these war-ravaged world, all this place, it's going to be over. There's an end to it. And then he builds that up. These saints are suffering, and Peter again and again acknowledges their pain. He acknowledges that suffering, but he never just says that's okay. He always points them to keep pressing on to that end. Keep pressing on, suffering Christian. There's an end to the wandering. There's an end to the waiting. And then there's another idea that sort of mixes in there, which is an end to the waste of this world. And that's probably most clearly expressed at the end of 2 Peter. There's a very well-known passage at the end of 2 Peter where he says that this whole world will be burned up and dissolved with a roar. But we find that in 1 Peter as well. If you look at 1 Peter 4, verses 2 and 3, right above our text, Peter says that he, the suffering Christian, who in this context is suffering like Christ, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of Gentiles. We have walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter's saying, you've spent enough of your time in the waste of this world, and all that waste is going to be over. There's an end to all things. The end of all those things, that's going to be done with. So don't spend any more of your time, and all these things are going to be wasted. Don't waste any more of your time. All that's going to end. There's an end to it. There's an end to the waiting. There's an end to the wandering. There's an end to this waste. There's an end of all things. And the end is at hand. It is at hand. And maybe that, in the context of our world and things have been going with us, when saying the end is at hand, maybe that makes us a little uncomfortable. But Peter is not trying to put up billboards and say, here's the date of the end of the world. That's not what he's saying. And when you think about it, everyone who read 1 Peter, that Peter wrote it to, for the original writing of this letter and those original readers, they all died and Jesus didn't come back. But these words were true for them. The end of all things is at hand. It was at hand for them, and it's at hand for us still today. He says, the end of all things is at hand today. What he's saying is, on the calendar of God's salvation plan, the next great event is Jesus Christ coming back. When Jesus suffered on the cross, when he ascended into heaven, he accomplished all that work for us. It's done. It's accomplished for us now. It is finished. There's nothing more that has to happen. And just like Peter's time and our time, these are the last days. These are the last days. Jesus could come back, and it is near. It is near. It is at hand. And so the perspective that Peter wants us to have is to live in the light of that reality that this is almost over. This could end. This is the last days. And you may think, well, that's really hard. It's really hard to think that way. It's been 2,000 years. It may be 2,000 more years. How can I keep that fresh to think, yes, the end of the world might be over, but how can I think that it's near, and how can I keep that alive in my mind? But that's right. That's the temptation. That's a real temptation. That's why Peter's reminding us. It's hard to keep this in our minds. It's hard to keep it fresh. So we remind ourselves. If you think of Jesus giving his parables in Matthew 24 and 25, he was talking about the end of all things. You remember, the idea of those parables were that we were supposed to be found faithful at the end of all things. And that's the main point. The servants, when the master came back, if they weren't faithful at the end, they were cast out. The virgins, if they didn't have their oil and they couldn't get in the door because they weren't ready, they were cast out, being faithful in the end. Well, this is, I think, what Peter's talking about. The temptation for those servants, if you remember in Matthew 24, the wicked servants, the temptation was to think, the master's never coming back, so I can just do whatever I want. I can get drunk, I can do whatever. The temptation for the virgins in Matthew 25, remember what they were thinking. They didn't bring enough oil, they got tired, they started to sleep, and then the bridegroom came back and they weren't ready, and they were cast out. That is the temptation. It is hard. So that doesn't mean we shouldn't keep trying to remind ourselves just because it's hard. It's hard to keep this fresh, so we remind ourselves again and again, the end of all things is at hand. That's why Peter is writing this letter. The end of the waiting, the end of the wandering, the end of the waste. These things are going to be over. We have to remind ourselves these things are going to be over. The end has come near to you. Jesus has accomplished his great work. The night is far spent, so press on a little more. The dawn is coming. Don't waste these few days that you have. That is the perspective that Peter wants us to have, that the end of all things is at hand. But Peter has a specific purpose for bringing up this idea. He's just not bringing this up for the purpose of making us think of the end of all things for no reason. He has an idea of where he's trying to go. He places this massive monumental event before our minds so that the weight of the reality of the end will be so impressed on us that it will impact our living. And that's what I'm calling the posture. So the perspective is the end of all things is at hand. The posture, Peter says, therefore, because the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. So I'm using the word posture to describe the way in which we approach life. Peter presents the perspective of the end of all things to move us to live in a certain way. He says to be serious and watchful in your prayers. So let's look at those words. First, let's look at be serious. The New American Standard translates that word as be of sound judgment. So it's more having to do with being rational or thinking rightly than being stone-faced and gloomy. It's not be serious, it's think correctly, be rational. If your house is on fire, it's insane to think, well, I like my TV show, so I'm just going to sit here because I really like this show. That's an irrational perspective. In the same way, thinking that the end of the world, the end of all things is really at hand, therefore that should impact how I'm living. I shouldn't just pretend like that's never going to happen, that I should just be settled down here and content in all of my life. I should be thinking rightly about the end of all things, and that should impact how I'm living. Being reasonable means really being impacted by the monumental, massive idea that there really will be an end of all these things. And that of all the things that will happen in the world, this will be this great event that nobody can avoid. And it's massive. And we should be thinking rightly about that. So Peter's first word describes the posture we are to have, that we should be ones who think rightly about what is important. Well, the second word is be watchful. That Greek word, it means more about be sober. Don't be intoxicated. Now, this is very closely connected to the first word. But as the first word is thinking about being careful about how we're thinking, this second word is more about being careful about how we're behaving, how we're self-controlled. If we're thinking rightly about the end of all things, then that should impress upon us to be careful about how we're living. And the word is like, don't get drunk in all of this world. Don't be drunk and intoxicated by all of these pleasures and all of these things and all of the distractions that are around you. Think clearly. Don't get so caught up with all these things that are going to be burned up that you're missing the big point of serving God and living for what will last and impacting those around you and being useful in ways that will last forever. So think rightly and let that thinking, that thinking of the perspective of the end of the world, move you into action in a way that is rational, in the light of reality. And it is reality that the end of the world, the end of all of these things is at hand. That is the reality. You see this in 1 Peter earlier. He expands this idea. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, think rightly, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, be careful, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You see that? Thinking rightly moves us to right actions. Girding up the loins of your mind, and that moves you to be sober, to be as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but being holy. So the posture, be careful about how you're thinking. Let that move you to be careful about how you're living. But that's not all of his posture that he's bringing out. The next words are in your prayers. Now, this could be translated for your prayers or toward your prayers. In is a fine word, but I just don't want you to have the idea that what Peter is saying here is when you're praying, be serious and watchful. He's not limiting this to just when you're praying. It's a big statement of living a life that is serious, living a life that is watchful, a life that is careful. And all of that moves you, it drives you to a life of prayer. Your living is for prayer, it's toward prayer. It drives you to pray. Peter is calling them to live a life of careful, serious, sober watchfulness that drives them to pray. It draws fervent prayer from them. The unavoidable event of the end is so real that when we think rightly about it, and we try to live rightly in that context, that's going to just show us all of our sin, our inabilities, our failures, and that drives us to pray. It drives us to seek the help of Jesus Christ so that we can live rightly. We want to be found faithful at the end. We don't want to be the wicked servant or the foolish virgins. We don't want to be cast out. Being faithful means having Jesus help us to live carefully and think rightly, and we cannot do that on our own. We have to be driven to pray, to have Jesus help us, driven to pray. Well, Peter is this great and godly man, and sometimes we read the Bible and we forget human beings were used by the Holy Spirit to communicate these truths to us. And sometimes as I would read this, I would think of Peter being very stern, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And I forget about the man, Peter. And as I was thinking about this, something came up and I was thinking about that was so helpful to me. I just want to take a little detour and look and think about Peter as the voice that God used to say these words, to be serious and watchful in your prayer. Peter, I think, was very, very sympathetic to the weary Christian, to the Christian who was distracted from prayer. He had gone through so much. He had his own failures that were so public, they were so well known, that he knew what it was to be a failure in the connection with prayer. Just think with me about a very well known, to his shame, I'm sure, event of Peter's life. After the Last Supper, Jesus had finished his meal, talked to his disciples, and they sang a hymn, and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is the night that he was going to be betrayed. This is the night that Jesus was going to be, the soldiers would come in and grab him. The next day he would be crucified. And he asked three of his closest disciples to go and pray with him. He asked Peter, James, and John. And he said those words, "My soul," this is Jesus, their Savior, our Savior, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." It's just a picture of Jesus as all that humanity reaching out for just someone to be near with him, to pray with him, to watch with him, to be careful with him. Pray with me, watch with me. But when Jesus came back, remember, were they watching and praying? They were asleep. Peter was asleep. He wasn't praying. He wasn't watching. And this is what Jesus said. And think of how prophetic these words were. Jesus said, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So the hour came and Peter failed utterly. He entered into temptation and he failed. By the next day, he denied even knowing Jesus Christ at all with swearing and oaths. He didn't pray. He wasn't careful. And the hour of temptation came and he just crumbled and failed. He so personally knew the connection of living a careful life, of praying, being connected passionately to God, and being faithful. And you know, if you cut that off, it is failure. And so as one who lived this, who knew the reality of this real connection, he is just coming to you and to us as the readers to say, don't do this. Don't fail here. Keep being careful. Keep thinking rightly about this. Keep connecting yourself to God in prayer so that you won't fail when that hour comes. Keep going. I don't know exactly what was in Peter's mind, but this is who the man Peter was who wrote these words. He knew what it was to fail. So connect yourself to God. The posture, be serious and watchful in prayer. Be careful. Be careful with what you're doing. See your need. Go to God in prayer. The perspective, the end of all things is at hand. The posture, be careful in how you're living. Live a careful life of prayer. But that's not all Peter's saying. He's painting a more comprehensive picture. He then sets the priority. The priority. Peter says in verse 8 of chapter 4, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And those are magnificent words. Let's look at this in two sections. First, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Perhaps those words are startling to you. So Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Be serious and watchful in prayer. And above all things, what? Start witnessing more. Or go do this duty. Or you better put that sin to death. Or what else are you going to do? He didn't say that. With the end of all things at hand, huge, monumental event at hand, looming over everything, over everyone. Be serious, be careful about how you're living. Drive to Christ in prayer. And above all things, love one another fervently. Of all the duties that jump into our minds about what we should be doing to obey God and to please God, in the light of all things ending, of what's going to matter, above all things, love one another fervently. When we think of duty, when we think of all the things that we have to do, I mean, is love even on the list? Or is that like some separate thing? Love is the highest duty that we are called to have. Above all things, Peter says, love one another. Peter leaves no room for doubt about what is most important in all the duties that we as Christians have to do on this earth. Do we think this way? With all the things we have to do, all the good things that God commands us to do, with all the battles with sin we have to fight every day, do we think, above all things, I need to love my brothers and sisters in Christ? If not, we are not thinking rightly. When this says, the Bible says, the end of all things is at hand, think rightly. Thinking rightly means what pleases God most above all things is us loving one another. If we think of our duty, if we're not thinking love each other, when we're thinking about living life carefully, then we're not thinking about our duty correctly. Unless we're thinking that means above all things, I need to be in this body loving each other. With all the things we are commanded to love, Christian love for one another is a central and defining characteristic of the Christian community. This is what Peter is saying here, and this is a theme that dominates the New Testament. Love for God, love for men in general, but there is a very specific love for the brethren. Love is the priority. Consider these two passages that are very familiar. Don't turn there, just listen. You know these passages. John 13, 34 and 35. This is Jesus. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. They had known the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, right? Jesus' new commandment wasn't love one another as you love yourself. It was love one another as I loved you, laying down my life for you, giving myself up for you. That's how we're supposed to be loving one another. That's the love that Peter is talking about when he says love each other fervently. It's a love that, like Jesus loved you, that's how you are supposed to be loving your brethren, laying yourself down for them. They knew the golden rule, do unto others as you want done to them, right? This is do unto others as Jesus did to you, forgiving you, loving you, laying himself down for you. This is a big love. This is a humongous duty. The second passage is the 1 Corinthians 13, really well known. The context is that Paul is discussing all the duties how we can serve one another, right? We're all in the body. How can we serve one another? How can you best serve one another? As being a part of the body, you have this gift, you have that gift. Paul says, earnestly desire the best gifts, right? Desire to be as useful as you can, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. And then he says this, and these are familiar words, but just listen to the power of these words. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. How comprehensive is that passage? Whatever spiritual gifts you have, great spiritual gifts, I can speak the tongues of angels. But if you don't have love, it's worthless. If you have all knowledge, great mysteries, you have all the books on your shelf of all the right theologians, and you've studied them, and you can write systematic theology, but you have not love, it is nothing. If you have all the good works, you've given everything you have to the poor, you've given your body up to be destroyed, but you have not love, you have nothing. And that in the context of serving and loving one another. This is an abstract love. This isn't some other love. This is loving one another. This is the love that we are called to have. This is the love that Peter is calling us to have, that the Holy Spirit is. I don't think this can be overstated. We are the body of Christ. We have been left here on earth to do this work. And above all, this is the work that we have to do, to love one another. And then Peter says this is a fervent love. This isn't just a little love. It's a burning, passionate love, a zealous love, a Christ-like love, a laying down your life for one another love. It's hot, living, connected love, pulsing with energy and affection and care. This is the love that we are supposed to have with every person in this room that is a Christian. Above all, you are brethren, you are brothers and sisters, you are to love each other fervently. That is an incredible thing to be called to do, and what a glorious thing God has called us to do. But brothers and sisters, there is absolutely no way to do this and not be connected to the body of Christ. If you just get in your car and drive away and you don't talk to anybody, you're not connected to anybody, there's no way you can be doing this. And this is above all things. When you think about the shelter, and we're going to have a picnic sometime, and the people go out there, but yeah, I don't care about that. I don't care about being with the people of God. Is that you loving the brethren above all things? Having no interest in being together? Having no interest in connecting yourselves and being open and known? Above all things, Peter says, the Holy Spirit says, love one another fervently. And you know, when we think of, I don't want to belabor this, but this is wonderful. Picking up our cross and denying ourselves. That just thinking of something far away in some country where somebody's being persecuted, they're denying themselves. Are we thinking about going to work and just being grumpy and mean and critical to everybody? I'm denying myself. I'm not going to have any friends at work. But does that mean here tonight, does denying yourself mean putting down some of the problems you have and issues you have with somebody, putting those things to death and loving the people that are around you, picking up your cross, the cross that is in this room are the people that are suffering and they need someone to come alongside them and love them fervently. And maybe sometimes it's the people that are always hurting. They always have problems. Maybe that is us needing to put ourselves to death and love them fervently. That is putting ourselves to death. That is denying ourselves. That is picking up the cross that God has put in our room right here for us to love one another above all things. So don't, with the end of the world looming in our minds, thinking rightly, don't pile up all this stuff that's not going to matter. Let's get simple. Above all things, love one another fervently. But then Peter says, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I think Peter is simply saying that you cannot have a laying down your life for your brother kind of love and to have that love fervently and then to get all bent out of shape every time somebody bangs into you a little bit. We are sinners. Every person in this room is a sinner. And most of us are thoughtless. And if we're living life together, we're going to sin against each other, and we're going to bump into each other. And Peter's not saying some new theological point about absolving sin. All he's saying is something pure and real and good. Real love takes the hits. And it takes a multitude of hits. Again and again and again it forgives. And it loves and it keeps covering them over. And this is just what love is. This is what love does. When you passionately in love with somebody, passionately in love, you just cover all those little things that are rough edges over because your perspective about that person is so colored by your love that it's okay. All those little things that kind of annoy people or bumps a little thing, you cover them over with love. It's when love gets cold that you get critical and bitter and nitpicky. So this isn't a mystery here. This isn't hard words to understand. We're just supposed to have real, passionate love for one another. The kind of real love that covers over sins and loves each other. It doesn't ignore problems that need to be dealt with. It covers over sins that can be absorbed. All the little ways that we bang into each other. All the little ways we sin against each other. Love covers a multitude of sin. Well, above all, knowing that the end is near, let your careful thinking and careful living push you more and more into a life of prayer that moves you to love each other more. The perspective at the end of all things is at hand. The posture, be serious and watchful in prayer. The priority is to love one another fervently. Well, then Peter wraps up with some examples of how that love is to be worked out. And I'm not going to open up these verses at all, but I want to read through these verses as examples of how is that love expressed. And these are just examples. It's not comprehensive. But it gives us a few ideas to be thinking in the right direction. So we had the perspective, the posture, the priority, and this is the practice. This is verses 9 through 11. Peter says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." What I want to get across here is whatever sphere of ministry you have, whatever you're welcoming someone at the door, if you're welcoming people into your house, if you're opening the Word of God to express His truth, love is the priority. It's the driving thing for us to be giving glory to God, obeying Him and serving Him. That love, His love to us, is expressed in how we love one another and how we serve one another and whatever service God has given you to do. And all of you have been called to service in this place, to serve one another. Whatever that is, that should be motivated with love. If it has love, it doesn't have love, it is worthless. It must be motivated with real, passionate, living, vibrant love. Well, that's the passage as I understand it. I would like to spend a few minutes with some application. And a lot of this is going to be repetition because we've been doing that a little bit as we've gone. Well, does the end of all things impact your life at all? As you listen to this and you thought about your life, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Does the end of all things impact your life at all? Does it impact your actions, impact any of your decisions that you make? Does it even come into the thinking about the decisions that you're making? Does it impact us at all? Well, maybe that's not clear enough. Maybe you could think, well, kind of. One way, by this passage, we can measure that. In this last week, has the end of all things so impressed itself on you that you were driven to pray, "Oh, God, the end is coming, and I'm just wasting this time. Help me to be more faithful." I mean, has it impacted your prayers at all? The end of all things is such a massive event that if we're thinking about it at all, it will push us to pray. If we're thinking rightly, we'll see our sin and our inability. If we're trying to live carefully, we'll see how often we fail. We'll cry out to be faithful, cry out to Jesus. And it is hard. You know, all of our life, Ever since God created the world, there's been a sunrise and a sunset and a sunrise and a sunset. The idea that it's all going to end is just, I have no context with which to build that image in my mind. So how can I cling to that? It's hard to do that. Nothing in my life prepares me for that image. The temptation is just to get dull and to push it to the back of my mind. Yeah, I've made a personal commitment to Jesus. I've got myself into some pretty good habits. I don't do these things. I do these things. I put it in cruise control and wait for the end. Well, Peter is getting out the bullhorn to say, wake up! The end of all things is real and it's at hand. And it should impact our lives and how we're making choices and how we're acting. And it should be driving us to pray. And above all things, it should be driving us to love one another more. So if you're hearing these words tonight and your conscience may be poking you, you're thinking, this is what I thought. What is wrong with me? I don't think about the end hardly at all. I mean, this doesn't impact me. What is wrong with me? Well, you know, the Bible writers didn't write things that they thought we would always know. They wrote us things that they figured we would forget, and we need to read them again and again to remind ourselves of these things, right? You don't write a letter to someone and just tell them all the things that they already know. If I wrote a letter to my friend Patrick in Charlotte and told him, you know, your wife's name is Kathy and your son's name is Caleb and you live in Charlotte by the church there. Don't forget, you have a job that's not normal. You have to work weird hours. Don't forget that. It's important. Well, why did you write that to me? That's ridiculous. Well, sometimes we read our Bible like that. We think they're just writing, I'm supposed to know all this. They're writing to remind us. So if we haven't been thinking about the end of all things, well, that's why we come every Sunday, to hear the Word of God, to remind us, to now, right now. The end of all things is at hand. The Word of God reminds you. The end of all things is at hand. So be serious. Be watchful. And let that drive you to pray. If you're thinking right now, wow, I've really failed at this, good. That's what it's supposed to be doing. It's supposed to be putting itself in mind so that you can think rightly. And being impressed by the magnitude of the end of all things, that's thinking rightly. And if that thinking rightly then should move us to be thinking, okay, so how can I act? Well, really, really simple, folks. We're going to end in a few minutes. Stand up and love one another fervently. And then tomorrow, maybe you should read through 1 Peter. And maybe you should do that for a while until you get in the habit of thinking, this is real. All the stuff that we're believing and praying and talking, this is real. This is the most real thing. There will be an end. And billions of people will go to hell. And it will be over. And we get to go to heaven. And we need to help each other get to heaven. And tell as many people about heaven. This is real. Let it impact us. And maybe if you use Outlook, set in your Outlook calendar 2 weeks from now, remember, the end of all things is at hand. Just to pop up, to remind yourself. Let's not let this go dull again. Let's not hear the word and then forget it. Let's not get excited about it and then tomorrow be the same as we were yesterday. The end of all things, all of this, all of our cars, all of our houses, all of our stuff, it's going to be over. It's going to be gone. The end of all things is at hand. So if we're starting to think rightly and we want to act, we want to do better, what is that going to drive us to do? Well, it's just like this passage says. It drives us to pray. I'm not going to remember this. I can't do any of this. Pray to Jesus. Lord God, you've saved me. Now work in me. Work in me to do and to will your good pleasure. You, oh God, help me. Help me to do this, to remember this, to keep this in my mind. I'm so forgetful. I'm so prone to wander, like the hymn said. Help me. Help me. Pray. But then that's not all. If we're going to pray to Jesus, if we're going to pray to help for his help, we have to believe that he's going to answer that prayer. And that means actually stepping out in faith and saying, okay, I asked for the strength to do what you want me to do. I'm going to believe you gave me the strength, and I'm going to start living that way. I'm going to ask you to help me to think rightly. I'm going to believe that you really are helping me think, and you're going to help me to move. I'm going to ask you to help me to love. Then I really am loving. I'm going to step out, and I'm going to love. And when something's happening at the church for me to get together with the people, I'm going to be passionate about that. That's first. That's above all things. When somebody has a need in the church, I'm going to lay myself down. I'm going to do it. I'm going to be active because I believe that Jesus hears my prayer and he is really going to help me. And I'm going to act like he is helping me because he is there. So believe it. Believe your prayer and live those things out. As much as you can, love one another. Give yourself to the brethren. The end is coming. Love one another fervently. Well, if you're hearing these things tonight and you never think about the end and you don't care about the end, you think it's never going to come and you have no interest in these things, well, then I do have to tell you the truth. And it's not my truth. This is the Word of God. This is the God who created the universe, the God who designed the end and has planned it and is not going to change his mind, that there is an unavoidable end of all things. And every person will have to give an account. They will stand before that God and they will give an account of everything they've done. And every sin, every little lie, every cruel statement, every moment you did not love God with all of your heart, there's a minimum sentence, and that's forever in hell, far away from any pleasure, from any good, just pain. And you maybe have all of your reasons why you don't believe that. But just for a minute, put that down. Just for a minute. And think about, this is what is being offered up to you. This is what the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has proclaimed a good news. That though that sentence is real, he has taken that punishment upon himself for every sin of every person who would ever believe on him. Everyone. And if you would believe on Jesus Christ, put those arguments down for a minute and just listen. If you would believe on Jesus Christ, you would have salvation. In Jesus, you would have peace. You would stand before God forgiven, whole, and clean. You would stand before God. You would be his child. The creator of the universe calls you his child, and you are an heir. In Jesus, you could see that great end and have hope. But in Jesus, you can be entered into this body that is devoted to loving one another and doing each other good. And there is nothing like that in the world. If you've been in the world at all, you know the world is hard and cold and selfish. And yes, sometimes there's parts of it that looks really sweet, but you get close to any part of the world and it is hard and cold and selfish. It is in Jesus Christ that you can be added to a community dedicated to love, to loving one another in a real way. And what can be better than that? And sometimes we don't love as well as we ought. Sometimes we mess up and we sin and we do it poorly. But we aspire as a community to love above all things. Isn't that wonderful? You can be joined in Christ to a community of love that will last forever. So put those arguments down. I know you have objections and you have these things in your mind that you've put up for why you will never do this. But for a moment, come to Jesus and ask for him to help you. And I promise you, in Jesus, you will have answers. On this other side of faith, you will have answers for every objection, for every reason for not coming. But if you stand there stubborn with your objections and your reasons, you will never, ever find an answer. All you will have are your objections and your unhappiness and your reasons for not being happy and joyful in Jesus. Until you step into Jesus and have him and have salvation, you will never find an answer. I promise you. In Jesus, you find the answer. And you finally will find a real answer. And all those objections will be answered. But you can't find those answers until you believe on Jesus Christ. The end of all things is near for you, but in Jesus there is safety, there is joy, and there is life. You're not walking blindly into ignorance. You're walking eyes open in faith into truth. Jesus bids you come. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We are so awed by the reality of your power and by your holiness and by your justice. Father, we are awed by your goodness and your love. We are awed that through Jesus Christ we can have salvation. And so, Father, I pray, God, you'd help us. Help us to keep these things in our mind rightly, to think rightly about your word and what pleases you. And oh, Father, draw close to us, and draw us close to you, that we might be eager and full of earnest desires to love you and pray to you and know you. And oh, Father, move in us that we would love one another more. Oh, Father, please hear our prayers. Help us, oh, Father. Help us, oh, God, to hear your word, to not forget these things as we are so prone to do, but, God, to remember and to be changed by your word. Father, if anything here was not of your will, make those things be silent. But, God, your word is plain. Help us to remember your words and be changed by your words. And we love you. In Christ's name, amen.